The title of our study is simply, The Call to Holiness. We're going to talk about holiness and the fact that God has called us to live holy lives. We're going to see three incentives to living holy lives. And this is an important subject that we don't really hear a lot about today. So let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray this morning that as we open the Word, that You would open our hearts. Lord, that we would truly have an encounter, an experience with the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. That the Holy Spirit will work through the Holy Scriptures to produce holiness in our lives. May we just gain a little better understanding of what holiness is. And may we understand some of the motives and even methods by which we can become holy. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen. Peter continues in our text this morning to remind the suffering saints of the greatness of salvation. Salvation is such an awesome thing. It is such a wonderful thing that Peter has taken these first 12 verses to talk about them, and we've kind of found ourselves kind of overlapping sections. We are not quite finished with the section on celebration of salvation, and we haven't quite moved into the application of salvation or the believer's response to that salvation. So in speaking of the greatness of salvation, let me quickly point out four things in verses 10 to 12. Number one, our salvation is so great that it is the theme of the Old Testament prophets. Notice that in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, they searched diligently, they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So what we find in this text is that in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke very clearly that God would send His grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we find that salvation was so great that it is the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. Notice it in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and notice that, the glory that should follow. Now we see that the Holy Spirit is referred to here, and don't let this kind of confuse you, as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is actually referred to in the Bible as the Spirit of Christ. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And quite often their activity is kind of interlinked or woven together. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of holiness. Those are all terms for this third person of the Godhead. He inspired the prophets which spoke of the great salvation. And He inspired them to speak about this salvation here in verse 11. We find that in verse 11 it was the Spirit of Christ which testified. Now notice He testified of two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. First service, I don't know what got over me. I just spent almost an hour on those two little phrases. So ask for the special first service tape or something. I don't know. Actually, second service gets second service. Third service gets second service. And who knows what anyone gets during the week. But anyway, you can get it on CD, by the way, now, so you can pop it in your car and listen to that. But notice those two little phrases there. That speaks of Christ's first coming and His second coming. I say that very clearly because in the Old Testament, they spoke of these two events. His first coming involved His birth his life and his death. And then they spoke of his second coming, when he would come in glory. Now, here's a little footnote here. This is where I got off for quite some time for service. I'll try to abbreviate it. Between his first and second coming, you and I live right now, right? We look back at his first coming, and we look ahead in anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I believe just as sure as Jesus came the first time, he will come the second time. Jesus Christ came to suffer and die. Jesus Christ will come again to rule and to reign in righteousness. And you can bet on that. I mean, it's in the bank. It's for sure. But in between that period is what is known as the church age. The church age is the time when we have the body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile. One church, one people. Paul calls it in Ephesians the new humanity. And so during that time period, that church age, the Old Testament prophets did not see or understand. And many Bible scholars use the illustration that is fitting for us here living in San Bernardino of that of mountain peaks. When we look up at our mountains, we cannot always tell the distance between the peaks as they are looked at from this vantage point. When we look up at our mountains, we see the foothills, and then the higher hills between them, and then the higher mountains. And even when we look up at the rim, we don't realize that beyond the rim, back up in those mountains, there are higher elevations back up in there. Or when you look to the east and you look at Mount San Gorgonio and the hills between. See, now what we see from our perspective is we see just kind of one mountain range. We don't know the distance between the peaks. If you were to go up a foothill and come down a foothill, you'd find that between the foothill and the next mountain, there could be a large valley, a large gap. And that would be a picture of this church age. Now, here's the prophets. They're looking ahead. They see the first mountain peak, the first coming of Christ and his sufferings. And then they see the second mountain peak. They see the second coming. But between there is a big valley. They didn't see that. That's why you don't read about the church in the Old Testament. Now, when the prophets, you know, prophesied about this, it puzzled them because they saw the two mountain peaks that blended together. They couldn't tell the distance. And this is what confused them. The first coming, Christ would suffer and die. In his second coming, he would rule and reign in righteousness. And they couldn't figure it out. They thought, how is this going to work? How do we have a crucified Messiah and at the same time a reigning, ruling Messiah? He speaks in Isaiah about he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. All the prophecies about his suffering and crucifixion, and then the prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament speaks over and over and over and over again about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they couldn't reconcile the two. That's why Jews, even to this day, have a hard time believing that Jesus is their Messiah, because they're looking for a reigning, conquering Messiah, which he will be at the second coming. They don't understand the dispensation of grace and the age of the church between the two mountain peaks, and they get those confused. But this glorious gospel was the theme of the prophets. It was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it was the theme of the apostles' preaching. Notice it in verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, that is the Old Testament prophets, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, referring to the apostles, who have preached what? The gospel unto you, how? With the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. What an awesome thought. The Old Testament prophets, the Spirit's inspiration, the preaching of the apostles, all preaching that were saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15. Abraham, come out of your tent. Check out the stars. No smog, no cities, nothing but stars. You ever been way out in the desert and seen the stars? Can you imagine? No lights, no city, no nothing. You're looking in the stars, and Abraham's 90 years old, and God says, you see those stars? That's how many kids you're going to have. Whoa. I just want to sit down when I think, just to think about it, it makes me tired. But how did Abraham respond? No way. Oh, man, that's just crazy. That can't happen. The Bible says Abraham believed what God said. He believed God. And God imputed to Abraham righteousness. God gave him, put to his account, righteousness. That is the basis for how God saves sinners all the way through the rest of the Bible up to this present time, by believing. We are saved by believing in what God has spoken in His Word. He believed the Word of God. We believe the work of God spoken of in the Word of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're saved. This is a glorious gospel. This is a wonderful theme. And that's not the end of it yet. Notice at the end of verse 12, this is something that has always blown my mind. One of my old hippie terms coming back to haunt me. This is groovy, you might say. It says, these things, what things? The things the prophets spoke of, the things the Spirit inspired, the things the apostles preached about, salvation of sinners, these things the angels desire to look into. Isn't that a mind-blowing text? I'll never forget being a brand new Christian, a baby Christian, and hearing that angels are interested in the simple fact that God saves sinners. That just amazes me. Because angels are not saved like you and I. And I imagine angels are up in heaven scratching their head with their wing. I don't know. They take their little wing and go, oh, you know, and they're thinking, why, God? Why would you save sinners? They're weird. They're dopey. They're funny looking. They have no wings. Why would you save them? They're sinful. They're rebellious. They're wicked sinners. Why would you so love the world that you'd give your only son to die on the cross? Can you imagine when Jesus was being crucified, what angels were doing? In a very simple way, I think they were just flat out freaking out. They wanted to come and deliver him. They wanted to rescue him. The Son of God being crucified by sinful man. And I imagine that Gabriel and Michael and all of their hosts, they were just standing ready with drawn swords to start taking heads off, you know, to start just doing business. And it's just like they just had to hang back because they just couldn't believe what was happening. Angels look on in amazement that God would stoop so low to save you and I, to love us so. And I think all through eternity, when we get to heaven, angels are going to be looking at us like, I don't know. This is a great salvation. Now, this concludes what I've been preaching for the last 2 weeks. God has elected you. God, the Spirit, has sanctified you. God the Son has sprinkled you in His blood. You've been born again to a living hope, a heavenly hope, a secure hope. Even though now you may be going through a time of trial and testing and heaviness, yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is a great salvation. Now we come to verse 13, and notice it with me. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not fashion yourself according to your former lust and your ignorance. But, in contrast, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living, or every area of your life. Because it is written, and he quotes from Leviticus 11:44, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, this is how you should live. You should pass the time of your sojourning here in godly fear and reverence. You see, what Peter does in verses 13 down to verse 17, and we'll follow with it in weeks to come, he puts salvation in shoe leather. You've heard me say many times, every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind them that the Word of God is to be lived out in their daily lives. When you come to verse 13 and you find this, wherefore, you need to ask the question, what is it therefore? What's the wherefore, therefore? And the answer is, because we have so great a salvation. Because we've been elected and sprinkled and chosen. And because we have a heavenly hope. Because the prophets spoke of it. And the apostles preached of it. And the Spirit inspired it. The angels scratched their heads, wondering why God would save us. Because of all this, he tells us, live holy lives. You know that God has saved you for a purpose? Not just so that when you die you go to heaven, or when you're raptured you go to heaven, but so right now, right here, you can live a holy life. You can be different. You can be like God. You can live in holiness. Now, in verse 15, he says, be holy in all manner of behavior. In the Greek, it is literally become holy. Holiness is a lifelong process. There is positional holiness. That's my standing before God. The moment I'm saved, I'm declared righteous, and that cannot be improved on. But there's what's called sanctification. Now, the word saint, sanctified, and holy all come from the same root word, which is huios. It means something that is set apart or different. And then that is that lifelong process. Once I'm saved, God is changing me, making me to be more like himself, which is holy. Now we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions, try to answer them in just a few moments. What is holiness? It is one of the most misunderstood concepts in all the Bible. A lot of people think holiness is a haircut. Holiness is a minister wearing his collar backwards. Holiness is a shaved head with a robe. Holiness is, you know, sitting around eating organic food in a lotus position or something. It's holiness. We have all these weird ideas of holiness, or holiness is not wearing makeup, or holiness is, you know, how high a woman piles her hair on top of her head. That's not holiness. That's weirdness, to be honest with you, is what it is. Strangeness. Holiness isn't a haircut. It's not your clothes. First of all, to answer that question, let me say this. Only God is holy. Only God is holy. If you're going to understand holiness, this is where you start. Only God is absolutely, completely, totally, perfectly holy. Now, track with me here. This is real important. The holiness of God has two aspects, negative and positive. Negatively, God is holy. There is nothing in God that is sinful or wicked or unrighteous. Nothing. God is perfectly free of any taint or touch or tint of sin altogether. He is completely free of sin. You see, that's why you and I aren't perfectly holy. In this sense, we're not. If you were to stand up and say, Pastor Miller, I'm perfectly holy. I have no sinful thoughts, no sinful actions. I am sinless. I've never done anything wrong. And my answer to that is, you just did something wrong. You lied. You go, who are you to tell me? The Bible says it. The Bible says if we say we have not sinned, we lie and do not the truth. So there you have it. You're lying. Well, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm perfect. It also spaced out, too. I know what you're talking about. Now, the positive side of God's holiness is that God is perfectly, completely, totally righteous. and holy in all his ways. So negatively, freedom, the absence of sin or darkness. And the positive is the presence of all that is perfect and holy and righteous and good and just. The Bible says it like this. This is biblical terms. It says, in God is no darkness at all. That's the negative. Then the Bible says, God is light. No darkness dwells in God. God is light. He's perfectly holy. So only God in that sense is holy. And what an awesome God he is. And you find in the Bible the thrice holiness of God, or the repeated holy, 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 because we have a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God is holy. The Father is holy, the Son who is holy, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And we have his Word, which is even holy. The Holy Spirit inspired the Holy Word. Pointing to that, says Holy Bible right there, by the way, in case you can't read it. And the Holy Spirit takes the Holy Bible and produces holiness in the life of the believer. You can't be holy without the Word of God hidden in your heart. But here's a second thought about holiness, is that God has two kinds of attributes. He has attributes that are non-communicable. What that means is things that are true about God's nature that can never, ever be communicated to you or I are true of us. We can never possess. Such as God's omniscience. It means God knows everything. No human being will ever be omniscient. I've met teenagers that think they are. Sadly, I've met adults that think they're omniscient. Listen, you're not. You don't know anything. You know, a person that's really smart readily admits they don't know much. Find somebody that thinks they know it all, they don't know much. God is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. No such thing as a human being ever be all-powerful. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present at once. You'll never be able to do that, ever. But God also has attributes that are communicable. Things that are true about God that can be true about you and true about me and true about us. You say, well, what are those? The Bible says, God is love. Did you know that you can possess the love of God in your heart and be a loving person like God? The Bible says that God is merciful. Did you know that you can become a merciful God? Did you know the Bible says God is compassionate, God is kind, God is long-suffering, God is gracious, he's forgiving? Those are attributes of God that can be true of you and I. I'll never be omniscient, but God help me to be gracious and merciful and kind and loving. And there's another one of those attributes that can communicate, and that is holiness. God is holy. And the Bible makes it clear, because God is holy, he wants you and I to be holy. Did you know that the number one attribute of God referred to in the Bible is holiness? The Bible speaks more about God being holy than it does him being omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent, are loving, are gracious, are merciful, or kind. All through the Bible, God is holy, God is holy, God is holy. You see, in that aspect, it means that God is the holy other. He's different than anything we know, separate from sinners. And all of his other attributes are tainted or tinted by his holiness. His love is holy, his mercy is holy, his grace is holy. He has a holy forgiveness. When he forgives sinners, it's all based on his holiness. He never does anything that's inconsistent with his holiness. All of his other attributes are touched by his holiness. So we find that we can be holy. And again, I've probably gone into more detail. I almost preached first service again right there. But you need to understand that that's what the call is in this passage. By the way, the holiness of God presented in the Bible is more positive than negative. You can't be holy in a vacuum. Here's some churches. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't hang out with those that do. Don't go to picture shows. Don't wear makeup. Don't listen to sinners' music. Don't go to dance halls. Don't go to the picture shows. Be holy.
Be weird is what you'll be.
Now, it may be that you may choose not to do those things, and I think a person that's truly holy will avoid a lot of these worldly places. Don't get me wrong, you know, just because I make light of those issues, I was raised in a church that preached just like that from the time I was a little boy. In our youth group when I was a boy, we signed the pledge, I will not smoke, I will not use alcohol, I will not dance, I will not play cards, I will not go to the movie theater. That's what we had to do. The youth had to sign all that little agreement. That doesn't make you holy. It's because you signed on the dotted line. Holiness is what you do. It's not what you don't do. People judge what they how holy are, but they don't. I don't do this. What do you do? And this week, for the first time, I heard a funny, cool little illustration about that I'd never heard before. And this preacher was talking about how the positive aspects of God holy, and that if it was all negative, it would be like being in a city trying to find your way by street signs that were all negative. Think about that. You're in San Bernardino and you're trying to find, you know, the corner of Baseline and E. And everywhere you went, it said, the sign first says, this is not Baseline. So you turn on, this is not Baseline, and you come up to, this is not Waterman. This is not Tippecanoe. This is not Sterling. This is not Highland Avenue. He's like, well, what is it then, you know? Where? It's like, I've been places where there are no street signs, but can you imagine street signs that said what the street was not? You know, some people go to churches where that's all they ever hear. It's like driving through a city where all the street signs are, this is not this street, this is not Second Street, this is not Third Street. What is holiness? Well, let me give you three things that are incentives to holiness. Three incentives to holiness. And again, these could be three more weeks of preaching. But three things, write them down, that are incentives to holiness. Simple but yet foundational. Number one is the coming of Jesus Christ. If I really believe that Jesus Christ is coming, I will live a holy life. Notice it in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is referring to either the rapture or the second coming, most likely the second coming, but the concept basically is that he will be appearing or revealing himself when he comes in glory, the second coming. Let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer it, just in your own mind, silently, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Now, I've assumed that most of you are saying yes. Okay, then let me ask you another question. And I have to ask myself this. It's real convicting. Does your belief change your behavior? If it doesn't, you really don't believe. I thought of the other day, you get some unexpected money. I mean, surely someone out there has gotten some unexpected money at one time or the other. And what's the first thought that comes to your mind? You know, oh, cool. You know, I can just indulge myself. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, shouldn't we stop and say, Lord, how do you want me to spend this money?
Maybe give it to a missionary. Maybe give it to the Lord's work. Maybe buy some Bibles and distribute them downtown, you know, or send some missionary some support. What do you want me to do, Lord, with this money? You're coming again. Why should I use it selfishly when, you know, you're coming? If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming, what are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your life? What do you do with your possessions? What do you do with everything? What do you, how do you live your life? Oh, I believe Jesus is coming, and then we live as though we really didn't believe it. Stop and start evaluating how you live and the decisions you make and ask, am I doing this, thinking this, making these decisions based on my belief that Jesus Christ is coming again? Do I really believe he's coming? And how does it change the way I live? Now, in the text, there are three things that we will do in light of the Lord's coming. Number one, we will gird up the loins of our minds. Number two, we will be sober. And verse 13, number three, we will hope to the end for the grace that is literally brought unto us. What does it mean, first of all, to gird up the loins of your mind? Isn't that a funny term? Have you thought about your mind's loins lately? Probably not. Here's the deal. It's a figure of speech. The Bible contains figures of speech. Very simply, like we do today. We say, it's raining cats and dogs. Would you really run outside expecting dogs and cats to come falling out of the sky? It's a figure of speech. I have seen critics of the Bible, this is a little soapbox thing that I get on once in a while, I kind of attack the Bible using its figures of speech, saying that it's outdated or stupid or doesn't make sense, or whoever heard of such a ludicrous thing. And they never, stop to think. It's a figure of speech. We use them today, and they use them in the Bible. It's no different than modern day literature. Okay, well, what is this figure of speech? This figure of speech is that everyone wore long, flowing robes at that time in that part of the world. It's interesting, the men wore robes or dresses, skirts. I'm glad I didn't live back then. You know, I hear people like, you know, men ought to wear men's clothes and women ought to wear women's clothes. These women wearing pants. Well, in the Bible days, men wore dresses. Talk about weird. It was kind of, it would actually be like what men wore in those days would be like a guy wearing a robe. Just an open robe. You tie it together around the belt. So what it meant to gird up your loins was, is pull up your robe. Tighten it around underneath your belt so that you could be active and work and move, and it wouldn't get hung up or caught. It would be today like saying, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Get your sleeves out, roll them up and get to work. Gird up your loins, pull up your robe, tighten it under your belt so that you could get moving. It means for us to pull our thoughts together, to have a disciplined mind. Don't let your thoughts hinder your Christian walk. Focus on the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, our thoughts kind of go out like a robe and they get entangled. You know, we catch it on a movie or TV or some worldly concept, and it hinders us from really running the race. Take your thoughts and gird up your thoughts. The translation most often used is have a disciplined mind. You know, a great illustration of that is Absalom, the rebellious son of David. He had long flowing hair. He was a hippie in the Old Testament. He never cut his hair. And I picture Absalom, blonde hair, you know, real buff. He lifted weights, you know, and he's real handsome. He had long blonde hair. But you know the story of what happened to Absalom? He rebelled against his father. And when he was running from David's armies to try to save his life, his hair got caught in a tree branch. You might say Absalom was hung up on his hair. And he actually hung there suspended. His donkey went right out from under him, and he went, wow! And he grabbed his hair, and he's hanging from the tree. And when one of David's soldiers came by and saw him and just run him through with a sword, just hanging there in the tree, you know, took him out. How many times Christians allow their thoughts to hang them up, to keep them from going forward or to impede their progress? And it becomes a destructive thing. Now, had Absalom had a bus job, he would have maybe still be alive today. Who knows? Be careful. Mind your mind. Your mind matters. Gird up the loins of your mind, Jesus Christ. And then sober. Oh, that's a cool word, sober. You know what it literally means? It means don't get drunk. But here it's not talking about alcohol. There are other verses for that, by the way. You know, ooh, praise God, it's not talking about alcohol. There are other verses for that, okay? Don't get too excited. But what this means is don't be mentally drunk. First, the loins of your mind should be girded up, have a disciplined mind, and then have a sober mind. The Bible repeats that phrase over and over, sober-minded, sober-minded. Pastors have to be sober-minded. Spiritual leaders, elders, deacons, sober-minded. Older women in the church, sober-minded. Younger women, mothers, keepers, sober-minded. All through the Bible, believers are exhorted to be sober-minded. Don't be intoxicated by the worldly philosophies. There's a lot of Christians that are spiritually drunk because they've been saved, but they believe so many foolish things that their minds have become deadened and dulled by the things of the world around them. Many Christians lose their clear thinking by drinking in the world's sinful systems. And one of the dangers is TV, movies. Now again, holiness is not throwing your TV in the trash. But holiness is turning your TV off or changing the channel or being careful about the time and the content of what you watch. One of the easiest ways for the loins of your mind to get tangled in the world and for you to become mentally intoxicated is to sit for hours and hours and hours watching the philosophy of the world over TV or movies or reading books or magazines that don't edify or listening to music that doesn't edify. Now, I don't think you have to sign any list saying, I will not do that. I think holiness starts first in the heart. We're going to see that in a moment. How do you protect your mind is by reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, studying God's Word. And you know, I encourage Christians to read good books, Christian books, edifying books, books that feed the mind and heal the mind and sharpen the mind and keep the mind clear thinking biblically and soberly. You know, whenever you see someone that's drunk, I don't know what it is. Drunk people are drawn to me. Everywhere I go, some drunk person comes and starts. Years ago, my wife and I were out to dinner. Drunk people do the strangest thing, but I'm just my wife and I. We're sitting in the booth eating dinner, and some guy comes over and starts to yell at me at the top of his voice. Whole restaurant can hear, and he doubles up and says, "You stole my wife!" I'm thinking, this is not good. Everybody's like, oh, that's Pastor Miller. He stole that man's wife. Huh. You know, and he starts to come at me, you stole my wife, you know. And I was like, man, I was under the table. We're on an airplane coming home from Hawaii, and there was this lady just bombed. Unfortunately, there was an empty seat right next to me, and she sat there. Hi, what's your name? Going to Vegas? And she just wanted to talk to me and visit me and say hi to me. And she was just bombed, you know. And she ended up being handcuffed and locked in a closet. She was so out of it. But you know, when you see people like that, those are just a couple of a lot of stories I could tell you about me and drunk people. Drunk people like me. They you look at them and you think, that person just doesn't know what they're doing.
They're not thinking clearly. They're not acting clearly. They don't know what they're doing. And it's sad when you're sober looking on at someone that's intoxicated.
And then how embarrassing for somebody that's been drunk the next day to, you know, hey, did you know what you did? Hey, you see, and you are here. You know, it's like, wow, I did that. Oh, man, bummer, man. I'm going to move to another town. Now, perhaps I didn't need to go into all that illustrative detail there, but I'm telling you, don't be drunk mentally, spiritually, philosophically, or don't adapt the philosophy of the world to where your mind becomes intoxicated. Keep your thinking facilities clear. And then hope to the end. Hope to the end. Keep your focus on the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two more incentives. I've got to hurry up and finish this here. And that is verses 14 to 16, the holiness of God. The first incentive is Christ is coming again. Gird up your mind, be sober, and hope. But then verses 14 down to verse 16, God is holy. So an incentive, we should be holy. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not fashion yourself according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, the Bible says in Leviticus 11:44, be ye holy, for I am holy. The argument here is quite simple. Children inherit the nature of their parents. Children inherit the nature of their parents, unfortunately. It's a frightening thing to see your sins running around on two little legs. If you have been born of God, if you have been born into the family of God, then your Father is holy. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now remember, I'll never be omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent, but I can be holy. I can become a partaker of the divine nature. God is love. God is holy. Those are attributes that I can possess like God. And I take on God's nature. We become, verse 14, children of obedience. But notice the order, salvation, then holiness, then obedience. What we have so often is the reverse of that order. First, what we have is we're told to be obedient. And if we will just, you know, keep the rules, then we'll be holy. But the truth is, I keep the rules, I obey God because I am holy. Holiness is a matter of the heart. In verse 15, he contrasts between the lust of our former ignorance and the fact that God has called us unto holiness. And we are to be holy, verse 15, in every kind of behavior. J.B. Phillips translates that, in every department of your lives. Great translation. Be holy in every department of your lives. In your thoughts, in your actions, in your attitudes, every aspect in your marriage, in all your human relationships. Be ye holy. Holiness is kingdom living now. And you want to know where you can find a great description of holiness? The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the be attitude. Not be actions, be attitudes. Holiness is being poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Holiness is they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Holiness is blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. Holiness is blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Holiness is blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Holiness is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, he's describing a holy person. And if you trace down following that Sermon on the Mount, it goes through salt of the earth, light of the world. That's holiness. Jesus said the words, the commandment, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, you've committed murder. That's holiness, having a heart that's free from anger and hatred and murder. Jesus said, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that if you commit adultery, you know, that you should be judged. He says, but I say unto you that if you have lustful, longing thoughts and desires toward another person, you've committed adultery where? In your heart. To be free of those things is holiness. Holiness is a matter of the heart. And then he goes on and he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. He says to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. And one thing he says there to describe holiness that really I wish he would have never said. He said, love your enemies. What a bummer. Love your enemies. Pray for those which persecute you and despitefully use you. What does a holy person look like? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, what makes you different? Pharisees love those who love them. Mafia loves those who love them. What makes you different? If you only love those that love you, what makes you different? How are you different than anyone else? You see, God is wholly different than everyone. And when I become holy, I become more like God. The last incentive, and I'll just touch on it, though I have to admit that it's probably the most foundational and most important of all the rest. So please take it to heart, and that's in verse 17, the fear of God. In order for me to live a holy life, I must not only believe Jesus is coming, I must not only become a partaker of God's holiness, take on His attributes, knowing that God is holy, but I must also constantly live with a reverential fear of God. Notice verse 17. Now, in the Greek, it is, since you call on the Father. Since you as a Christian pray, you call on the Father, or God as Father, who, referring to God, He is without respect of persons, and He will one day judge everyone according to their works. In light of that judgment, in light of the fact that you call on God as your Father, at the end of verse 17, what it's saying is this, live your lives as pilgrims in fear or reverence. The end of that verse, he's actually saying, spend your time, live your lives, conduct yourself to the end of your days with fear or reverence. It's a godly fear. What does it mean to fear God? It doesn't mean that you're afraid God's going to strike you with lightning, you know, and everywhere you go, okay, God's going to strike me, I'm afraid of Him. I like to think of the fear of God like this. The fear of God is loving God so much that you would never want to do anything to grieve Him, to hurt Him, or to offend Him, or displease Him. Yes, it means I respect God, and that's a good thought. We do respect God. But fearing God is loving Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind in such a way that I do not want to do anything that would dishonor Him or grieve Him or hurt Him or cause Him pain. You ever hurt somebody you really love? You know how much that hurts. I'll never forget as a young teenage boy making my mother cry. I was a bad boy. I mean, I was really doing some things. I broke my mother's heart. And it may sound kind of silly, but I'm telling you, it destroyed me. When I really began to realize what I was doing to my own mother, it broke my heart. When you really love God, why would you want to do something to hurt Him or to offend Him or grieve Him? It means not only do you love Him, you reverence Him, you have this awe, respect of Him, but it's translated into our lives of living in such a way that I don't want to grieve Him, I don't want to hurt Him, I don't want to
dishonor him. When I met a couple weeks ago with a pastor that had fallen into adultery, he said, John, the bottom line was, I lost my fear of God. I'd lost my fear of God. What a great reminder that is. That's foundational. You know, there's no accountability group that can really keep you accountable if you want to practice deceit in your heart. Because there's only one that can see your heart, can see what other people can't see. That's why the most important part of you is the part that only God can see. What happens to us is this: I begin to fear man more than God. And when I begin to fear man more than God, what happens is I begin to live to please men, and I begin to displease God. What do they think of me? Do they like me? Do they think I'm cool? Will they invite me to their party? Well, I got to do stuff that impresses them so that they'll think I'm cool. And then I find myself doing things that dishonor God. I wouldn't want to offend someone, so, you know, if this woman makes an advance on me, and I don't want to hurt her feelings, so instead of fearing God, you fear people. Instead of breaking God's heart, instead of breaking that person's heart, you break God's heart. When you fear God, you don't fear man. You don't care what people say about you, what people think about you, or whether they accept you or not. If they don't like the fact that you're not going to party with them or sin with them or talk like them or be like them, you're going to live a holy life, then that's too bad. I fear God. He's the one that I will give an account to someday. And I'm telling you, if you don't get this concept, you'll never really have a real foundation in your life for holiness. Because there's times you're all alone. Guys go to work, or they travel, or they're in a hotel, or the ladies are home alone without their... I mean, you know that we are not always supervised or watched, even as adults. We have access to the internet, which is such a ripoff. Such an absolute ripoff. Some of the wicked, vile, horrible, sinful things that people use this modern technology for. No one's home. No one's looking. I can go online and sin, and yet not really sin because I'm not doing it. I'm just watching it. And there's no holiness of heart. There's no fear of God. There's no consciousness that God sees. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and we would pray that we would truly, honestly, totally believe and live our lives in light of your coming. We ask that we would be able to be holy because you're holy, that we would become the children of God, loving our enemies, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. Lord, we fail so miserably. We are so unholy. We are so unrighteous. We are so far from being what you want us to be. We are so unlike you, God. Would you put within our hearts a genuine fear, a reverence, a love for you, that we would honestly, Lord, even in those times when no one's around and no one sees, that we would live our lives to please you and to honor you. That our lives, even the meditations of our hearts, even our thoughts, would put a smile on your face, would bless your heart, would be pleasing to you. Produce that holiness in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.